This evening I draw your attention to the words of the writer to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 22 to 25. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now we've considered the opening statement of this great New Testament epistle this morning. And in that opening statement, we have a setting forth of the supreme and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ for this present age. God, who at sundry times, we are told, and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The grand introduction to this epistle to the Hebrews. We have a great high priest over the house of God, not over an earthly temple made with hands, but the church of the living God. And the writer is able to say in the fourth chapter at verse 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried like we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he also speaks in the course of the epistle about our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant and the redeemer of God's elect. The old covenant that God had made with Moses and the people of Israel, with its ritual of animal sacrifices, that has now been superseded. It's been replaced by the new covenant, a covenant based on the completeness and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, a sacrifice to make atonement for sin, to deal with the problem of sin in our hearts and our lives and our guilty conscience, and to redeem a people unto God. But the Redeemer, the writer, says that the Holy Spirit, as we come into this 10th chapter, he says that the Holy Spirit bears witness to these things. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the new covenant. And that according to the promise from olden times, in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and the writer to the Hebrews quotes the prophet, that notable Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, whose prophetic ministry was at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Here it is, in chapter 10, at verse 16 to 18. This is the covenant that I, that is God, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities, their lawless deeds, will I remember no more. And then he makes a pertinent observation, recorded at verse 18. Now where remission, or where forgiveness of these is, there is no longer an offering of sin. No longer is it needed. No further sacrifice is required on anyone's part. For Christ, his sacrifice, secures our pardon and secures the forgiveness of our sins as we confess them and look to him in repentance and faith. So now we come in the words of our text, bearing in mind that context in the earlier part of the chapter. We now come to some practical exhortations. In fact, this New Testament letter is full of exhortations. Just two words, let us this, let us that, and a considerable number of those exhortations together to move forward. Let us do certain things. And we're going to look at three of them this evening. And the three are based on the following consideration. And here it is, as the writer says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, into the holy presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by the blood that was shed as the ultimate sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. The blood of atonement, the blood that cleanses from all sin and unrighteousness. We have boldness to enter, claiming the blood of Christ. And as the writer comments in this 10th chapter, this is a new and a living way. It's been opened up for us. It has been consecrated for us through Christ, who has rendered obsolete the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. He has become our great high priest over the house of God, over his people in all generations. So we come to the words that we have before us. The first of these exhortations, what is that? It is to worship God in sincerity and in truth. And it's put in this way at verse 22. Let us draw near. There's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith. There's no other way to come into the presence of God on the Lord's day or at any other time. We're to draw near to God with a true heart. A heart that is right with God. A heart renewed. A heart sanctified. A heart devoted to God. And we're to draw near with that true heart. Furthermore, we're to draw near in the full assurance of faith. We're to draw near with confidence and trust in the word and in the promises of God. The full assurance of faith, confidence, trust in the word, trust in the promises, and the assurance that we are accepted and that we have access to God, and our access is not through our own doing, but through the merits, through the intercession of our Christ, our Saviour. Yes, to draw near to God with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. We must engage in true heart religion. And that kind of religion is wrought only by the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives. We must draw near with true religion. Heart religion if we are truly to worship him. And if we are to worship God with reverence and with godly fear. If we are to do so having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, as the writer says, and our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling. Yes, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit. No, true worship is the drawing out of our hearts in faith to God, our Heavenly Father. We praise him. We give him glory. We give him the glory that is due to his name. We petition him out of a sense of our own unworthiness and out of our sense of need. And so it is that we engage in this heart religion. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, bodies washed inwardly with pure water. We should reflect on this for a minute. You know, worship has been caught up with God. Many things that you can say about worship and Christian worship in particular. It has been caught up with God, the one true, the living God. And it's our response. That is what true religion is. That is what worship is. Our response to the revelation of God's glorious being. And the wonderful ways revealed to us in the scriptures. And that's supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ. Being caught up with God. And so it prompts certain questions to yourselves and to myself. Are we prepared to comply with this exhortation to do this very thing? Yes, the writer says, let us do it. We are to comply with the exhortation. Do we do that? Do we draw near to God? Truly in worship and in prayer and praise. Well, let me put it another way. Will you commit yourself to regular private prayer? As well as corporate prayer with the Lord's people on the Lord's day and at other times. But don't be satisfied merely to engage in some formal outward act of religious worship, where the notable thing is that the heart is not in it. And so this exhortation is vitally important to draw near, and in the manner which is described by the writer here. And then this takes us on to the second exhortation. Let us do something else as well. To maintain our witness, not only in the first instance to worship, but also maintain our witness as believers. Those who have their hope in God, not in humanity, not in the leaders of the nations, not in man, but in God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We're a people of hope. We are positive. We're not brought down by the society in which we live. We have a confession. Yes, let's hold the confession of our hope without wavering. For he, God who promised, is faithful. Yes, we must hold with conviction. We must hold with confidence the hope that is ours. What is that hope? The hope of eternal life and salvation. We mustn't waver. We mustn't waver with regard to our hope. Mustn't waver through doubt. Mustn't waver through unbelief. Or any defective view of God's character or his covenant promises. Let's not waver. Let's not stray. Let's not drift away from the truth. We have a hope. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have hope. You're a man or a woman or a young person of hope. And we rest our hope in the fact, the one fact, that God is faithful, who promised, says the writer, the faithfulness of God toward his people. For what he has promised, he will fulfill. And he will fulfill all his promises to those who are the heirs of salvation. He will provide, well, he will provide a way for us to cope and to deal with the trials that come our way, the testings. He will provide a way to deal with and to resist and to overcome the temptations that come our way. He will fulfill the promise that he has made to grant us persevering grace and to take his people to glory. He has promised. Why? Because he is faithful. Faithful to all that he has said, all that he has promised. Yes, we rest our hope on that, on the faithfulness of God. What he has promised, he will fulfill. We're not only to believe in our hearts, important as that is, for each one of us who claims to be a Christian, to believe in our hearts, but confess with our mouth, as the writer says, in the second exhortation that we have here, to confess the hope that is ours in Christ, our profession of faith and our confession of hope must be more than simply an assent to biblical truth. Say, well, I believe the Bible and I understand the gospel and so on. It must be more than simply to give some formal assent to the truth as we have it here, or be able to recite the Apostles' Creed or the questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Many can do that, but it doesn't guarantee that one is a Christian. No, there is something that transcends that. The confession, our hope, a real and a substantial hope. Yes, our personal witness as individual believers, our corporate witness as a fellowship of the Lord's people, is more than a mere assent to the truth. It must be an expression of true faith and of hope, and wrought by the Spirit of God. And not only wrought by the Spirit, but based on a sure foundation, which is the Word and the promises of God. So it prompts a question as we reflect on this second exhortation. Yes, it prompts a question. Do we have a testimony? Are we prepared to witness? Are we prepared to witness to our faith in Christ, both personally, individually, and corporately as the Lord's people? Are we prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us? People are living without hope in our society, in our locality, amongst our neighbours. And we have a message of hope, and it is well grounded, and we're thankful for it. Do we look to the Lord to use our witness? And not only to use our witness, to render it effective in the lives of others. Need to pray. But there is the second exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and that without wavering. And we come to the third of this group of exhortations here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The third exhortation is to attend to the general welfare of the Lord's people. by considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. We understand the first exhortation and the second, and how vital it is that we appreciate the third as well. By considering one another as believers in order to stir up love, true love, and good works. We're to love one another in the Lord, encourage one another to do the same. We're to engage in good works which serve the interests of the church and the advancement of the kingdom of God in society. The way in which we are to stir up and to promote this love and the good works which the writer speaks about is by giving due thought. Begin there. Give due thought and consideration to the spiritual and material needs of our fellow believers. We must stir up ourselves and stir up others from apathy and indifference regarding our involvement and engagement in the life and witness of the church to which we belong. And so this exhortation is very meaningful, and indeed it's very relevant in the churches of Christ, to consider one another in order to stir up this love and to stir up the good works. We're warned not to default in our commitment to the church of which we are members. We are warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we have a little caution here, as the manner of some is, or as is the manner of some. We should not forsake worship and a fellowship of the Lord's people. We shouldn't forsake the worship and the fellowship on the Lord's day and at other times by non-attendance, being absent from the regular means of grace, the Lord's Day services, the prayer meetings, the Bible studies. We must resist, truly resist, any temptation to neglect the stated means of grace. These are appointed, given to us of God, and they're given for our spiritual benefit. We will be further better because of them. So it puts a question to each of us. Do we value the ministry of the word? Do we value the sacrament of baptism and all that it signifies, and the Lord's Supper? Do we value these various ordinances in the church of which we may be members? Now, three exhortations. We have good reason to exhort one another, as the writer to the Hebrews would indicate. We have good reason to draw near in our worship with a true heart and with a full assurance of faith. Good reason to do that. We have good reason to hold fast in our witness to the confession of our hope in God, to maintain it, to hold fast to our confession. And we have very good reason to stir up love and good works. So let's resolve to do these things. Don't simply sit back in a pew and say, well, that's interesting, never thought of that before. No, let us resolve to do these things. What you do with an exhortation, what you do with an exhortation is resolve to comply with it. And the writer puts it very plainly, to resolve to do these things so much, he says, the more as we see the day approaching. The day when Christ shall return, when our Saviour will return with great power and glory at the end of the age to usher in the eternal kingdom and the eternal blessedness in new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I want to proceed to some application in the light of this text, this passage which we've been considering. May you and I, all of us, be motivated. May we be committed to exercise love and engage in good works as we live in expectation of the approaching day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Henry Drummond, 1851 to 1897, was a man of varied talents. He was a theologian, a scientist, an evangelist, an explorer, a geologist, and author of many books, a man of many parts, you might say. But he wrote one book for which he is remembered, and the title of that book, The Greatest Thing in the World. I say, what is that? Well, this book, for which Drummond is remembered, is a meditation on Christian love, written in 1874. It was widely read at the time and quoted during his lifetime, went on to sell over 12 million copies, continues today, apparently, to influence many people to follow God's two great commandments. The two great commandments, to love God with the whole of our being and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And this is what Drummond says. So to become Christ-like, take note, to become Christ-like is the only thing in the whole world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly and all lower achievement vain. Therefore keep in the midst of life. Do not isolate yourself. Be among men and things, among troubles and difficulties and obstacles. And you will find as you look back over your life that the moments when you have truly lived, are the moments when you have done things in the spirit of love. The greatest thing in the world. I need hardly remind you that God is love. And there is no greater love than this, that a man should give his life for his friends, which is precisely what the Lord Jesus did. So let me proceed by way of application. See, God intends that we should live in community, in a community of love. We face the burdens, we face the trials of life. And in this community of love, we may comfort the lonely and the discouraged. We may strengthen the weak and the faint-hearted. We may guide the wandering, and we may admonish the wayward and show where they're going wrong. You know, there's no lack of opportunity in life to show love, to support those who are overwhelmed by parental responsibilities, to show kindness to children and to take interest in young people, or to be available for those who have marriage difficulties, or face problems of unemployment or debt, and to encourage believers to persevere in their most holy faith, to pray for and to stand with believers facing persecution for their faith in Christ. And it happens in this country as well as elsewhere. And to stand with them. No, there's no situation or a relationship in life where love is not needed. God knows that because we are sinners by nature, our first inclination is not to love, but to love ourselves. Sin causes us. Yes, sin. In the human heart, in yours and mine. Sin causes us to turn inward, to be selfish, self-centered, motivated by self-interest. But then, if we have become Christians, since God has so loved us in Christ, given us his Spirit, we've been released from that bondage, the bondage of sin. We have freedom. Freedom to love. Freedom to love others. And to do so with the kind of love that the Lord Jesus showed his disciples, the apostles, his disciples in general, and down all generations to the present. And he loves us with a love which is supreme. And we are to love in response. There are practical ways in which you and I can express that love, a distinctive love which we as Christians are in a position to exercise in the power of God's Spirit. Examining our priorities, the use of our time and energies, and our gifts in the light of God's Word. By attending to the physical, emotional, spiritual needs of the people of God and those who are brought into our path. And look for ways to help them bear their burdens. Their burdens are real. Making time for others in a busy schedule. Being willing to have one's plans interrupted or altered. For the greater good. Yes, there are many ways in which you and I can exercise this God-given love for our fellow believers and others. Weeping with those who weep. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Resisting the temptation to be judgmental or self-righteous. And critical. And then, as a last brief consideration, overlooking minor offences, having a forgiving spirit, having an eye to the greater good, and above that, the glory of Almighty God. Again, I would remind you of what Drummond said. You will find as you look back upon your life, that the moments when you have truly lived are moments when you have done things in the spirit of love. So I come to a conclusion. Do we have that motivation? Do we have that commitment to act according to these exhortations? These exhortations spelt out for us by the writer to the Hebrews. Have you come to faith? Truly, young person, older person of advanced years, have you come to faith? Have you with this confidence, this confident hope in Christ? Do you have a sincere desire to love others and to do good works to the glory of God and our fellow believers as well as others? Well, resolve. Truly, resolve with all your soul to do so, to comply with, go along with and act on these exhortations that we have here. The love of Christ constrains us, as we're told elsewhere, and constrains us to seek the highest good of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbours, and others in society generally. And you see, this is the happiest and the most satisfying way to live. And it also prepares us for the life and the glory to come. So I close with a quotation from Jonathan Edwards and his well-known book, The Charity and Its Fruits, which is really an extended exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The title of his book is Heaven is a world of love. Turn then, he says, the stream of your thoughts and affections towards that world of love and towards the God of love that dwells there and towards the saints and angels that are at Christ's right hand. Commune much with God and Christ in prayer and think often of all that is in heaven, of the friends who are there, and the praise and worship there, and of all that will make up the blessedness of that world of love. And with that I close. Amen.